if you could turn to Joshua chapter 11. The bulletin and the sermon outline rightly mentions that in some sense we'll be referring to, or at least making some measure of reference to, the end of chapter 10 as well. But I do want to start our reading today with chapter 11, the first verse. You might remember that last week we talked about that funny little bit of math that I presented to you. 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 0. And that was in light of the fact there in chapter 10 that there was an alliance of 5 different kings who came together to attack, to threaten Joshua and the children of Israel. And yet in spite of that, they were as nothing to the Lord. And they were unable to stand up against God's people because he was fighting for them, as the text of Scripture tells us. Well, here as chapter 11 begins, we find something similar, but we find something that in a certain sense is an even graver threat to God's people. So let's begin our reading then in the book of Joshua with the first verse of the 11th chapter. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Achshas, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills and in Naphath Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrephoth Maim, and to the valley of Mitzvah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. And he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Joshua, commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, the word of the Lord from Joshua chapter 11, endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and illumination, might give light to our minds and our hearts today as we study your word and as we seek to understand who you are and what you've done for us in Christ and how we are to live as his disciples. Father, we pray that not only would we understand, but that we would also put into practice the things that we learn today, that we might be people who live for your glory and those who participate in your great purposes. For we ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. And so last time from chapter 10, we saw that 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 0. That when the Lord was fighting for his people, as indeed the text itself declares, that even that alliance of kings could not stand up against Joshua and the children of Israel. And yet as we turn here to chapter 11, and in the middle between chapter 10 and chapter 11, we find the account, which we didn't read this morning, of all of those cities in the southern portion of the land of promise, which fell before Joshua and the people. We find that that first alliance of five kings, though it seemed so formidable, it seemed like such a powerful adversary to contend against God's own, it was but the first wave of hostility that they would face. Because here we find a description of a much greater confederation of kings. Here we find a description of people who are coming not simply from that one particular geographical location, but from all over the land of Canaan. And we find that as they gather, there is a description of what a formidable force they truly are. We find in verse 4, they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots. That's the first time we've heard of horses and chariots. A huge army, numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings came together, joined forces, and made camp at the waters of Merom. And what was their goal? To fight against Israel. And so this chapter, as it unfolds, and as it ratchets up even to a higher degree of intensity, the reality of the opponents that Joshua and the children of Israel faced in the land of promise, what we learn at the beginning of this chapter is that we are never to underestimate our spiritual opponents. We must never underestimate our spiritual opponents. We are intended here to see a renewed need for faith. Because even as there is a declaration of how powerful these foes are, what do we find the Lord doing for Joshua in verse 6? The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them." Even as has come at many crucial moments to this point, so comes at this crucial moment a reminder that Joshua must not be afraid of them. Not because he himself has the resources to fend off such a mighty army with its horses and chariots, but because of what God promises. "By this time tomorrow, I will deliver them into your hands, slain." But Joshua, you see, was not to underestimate this army that was arrayed against him. But as he took it seriously, he was to return again in faith to the amazing promises of God. And so as we think about our spiritual adversaries in our lives, and we have consistently, in our study of Joshua, reminded ourselves that there is a whole array of spiritual adversaries we face. We have often summarized them in the Reformed Church as the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are unwise to underestimate any of these adversaries we face. And indeed, the scriptures themselves, in the way they portray these adversaries, remind us that we must not underestimate them. Think about the language used to describe Satan, the devil, right? The one who stands opposed to God and the purposes of Jesus and the people of the Lord in this world. Satan is described as a dragon. He is described as a roaring lion looking for those he might devour. He is described as the god of this age. He is described as the ruler of this world. Scripture could not be more careful to tell us that he is a powerful adversary. The scripture reminds us of what a powerful adversary the world is. Right, the systems that are found in this rebellious world that are against God and against his purposes. Right, the book of Romans reminds us that we must not live according to the pattern of this age. Or as the great paraphrase reminds us, do not let the world press you into its mold. The world, you see, is constantly exerting a pressure, trying to conform us to its patterns as opposed to the pattern that God would have for us in Christ, worked by the power of the Word and Spirit. So the world is a powerful adversary. We must not underestimate it. And we must not underestimate the reality of indwelling sin. Our own flesh, the sin that yet lurks and lives in all of us, even though we are new creatures in Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 7 can talk about the reality of the spiritual adversary of our own indwelling sin. And he can say that even though my mind is held captive to the law of God, I find this law at work in the members of my body, that when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. He describes this principle of sin as a law in our bodies, because it will make demands of us, and it will threaten us, and it will come against us and tell us, you must do this and you must do that, even though we are free in Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures tell us, do not underestimate your spiritual opponents. And we are to see in this mighty assembly of forces this morning the reality that we face grave and serious opposition as we seek to follow Jesus and live for our Savior in this world. You know, the same principle of powerful opposition rules in our day. I read an article this week authored by someone very connected in the evangelical Christian scene in our country, the CEO of Lifeway Ministries. His knowledgeable assessment is that every week, 200 churches in our country of all stripes close their doors. 200 churches on a weekly basis shutting their doors, no longer able to sustain themselves and their ministry. Certainly, that is a reminder that we face grave spiritual opposition. Or go online and search for deconversion testimonies. And you'll find that there are many who have gone to the internet to describe their own experiences as being deconverted from Christianity. I was reading a very interesting one this morning. A fellow who was a PK, a pastor's kid, a preacher's kid. His father, 40 years as a Southern Baptist minister. His grandfather, a Southern Baptist minister before him. His uncle, a Southern Baptist minister as well. Raised in a Christian home. Raised and sent to a Christian school. In the church all of the time. And someone who eventually came out of the closet and said to all of his family, "I just don't believe." And those testimonies are all over the internet. Do you think that we do not face harsh, staunch spiritual opposition in this world? Now, there is a sense, and I think we should really consider this, that because faith is so hard, this is one of the things that actually proves how important faith is. Right, right, right. It's the mere fact that when people seek to live for Christ, that there's a kind of cosmic kickback against them, that we actually have a proof and a validation that faith is real. Right? If a person or a family or a church were really to dig down deep and seek to grow serious in following Christ and nothing would happen as a result, you might get the sense, well, see, it doesn't really mean anything. But it's precisely because there is such opposition that is aroused on all fronts whenever someone seeks to walk faithfully to the Lord, whenever a family is trying to live for Jesus, whenever a church community is seeking to reach out with the gospel, that all of a sudden all of these forces are arrayed against us. Doesn't that show the validity of our faith? That as soon as we seek to be serious, all sorts of forces would come against us. But that said, what we are reminded of here is that faith is hard and our enemies are powerful and real. Think of some of the things we learn about our enemies here. We learn about their unity, right? The ways in which all these various kings come together and reminded at one point that the cities were, many of them, royal cities. That is to say, they had their own kings. They had their own political structures. But the interesting thing here is, in light of the purposes of God being unfolded through Joshua and the people, they all come together. And there's one king, the king of Hazor, who kind of serves as the lightning rod, and he organizes all of these forces. But you notice their willingness to come together to stand up against God and what God is endeavoring to do. Now, one commentator I read had a very practical application of this. He said, "Isn't it a shame that we as Christians often show such disunity?" Right? We sometimes act as though we're not on the same page. We're not on the same side. We're competing not with one another, but against one another, both in the local church, but also church to church, when here evil shows such a willingness to set aside petty differences to unite against God. Oh, shouldn't we be uniting for Jesus so willingly? But you notice what happens here. This union comes about. Those who were once enemies become friends to oppose God's work. Now, you might remember something similar happened when Jesus was here during his earthly ministry. Right? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, very different parties within the Jewish church, representing kind of the theological liberals and theological conservatives of the day, often fighting with one another. They came together in hatred against Jesus. Or as Luke tells us very specifically, you had Pontius Pilate and Herod. And when Jesus was being tried and he was being bounced back and forth from Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate again, Luke tells us that at that moment, Pilate and Herod became friends. To that point, they had been enemies. Common cause, you see, found in opposing God's Messiah and his work. So we have to be conscious of that. That our enemies are many and they often join forces against us. Let me give you just two examples that maybe will resonate. So a young lady says, you know what? I want to have my identity so firmly fixed in Jesus that I'm going to stop worrying so much about my appearance. Now, I'm not going to get ugly for Jesus, but I'm going to try to be a little bit more moderate in the time I spend and then the worry that I have towards my physical appearance. And so this young lady decides really to grasp this for the sake of Christ and for the sake of wanting to identify with Jesus first and foremost. And yet all of a sudden there's this conspiracy that begins to fight against her. She gets body shamed at school. And of course, depending on the fad, that might mean you're too skinny or you're too thick, right? And all of a sudden, the pictures on the front of the magazine start jumping out at her. And then she's on Insta-Facegram or whatever it is. And all of her friends are just putting all the pictures out there of all the things they're doing, the ways in which they're trying to dote upon their appearance. And all these things are coming together, fighting against her resolve. In that sense, to find her identity in Christ. Or take another example. A man is convinced of the fact that he needs to find more joy in what God has given him. Last Sunday evening, in our time of prayer, one of our missionaries to Uganda talked about the struggles of faith. And he talked about sometimes giving in to the dark indulgence of self-pity. Right? Isn't that a meaningful phrase? That some of us in particular incline towards self-pity. Woe is me. Why does this always happen to me? Nothing goes right for me. Everybody, can't you see how badly things are for me? And it begins to become a definition that not only shapes our internal life, but our interactions with others. Won't you pity me even as I pity myself? And maybe a man says, you know what? I am resolved to find more contentment in what God has given to me so that I wouldn't fall into this trap, this indulgence of self-pity. And no sooner does he prayerfully reach that moment of decision, right, when all of a sudden the advertising is showing him everything he should have. And all of a sudden, things begin in his life to go even more wrong than he perceived them to go wrong before. And all of a sudden, somebody actually says to him, oh, things are so hard for you, I'm so sorry. And he feels like, boy, putting out there this image of woe and gloom is getting me the attention that I've wanted. And you see, all of this begins to come against him as he is seeking to be resolved to live in light of God's grace to him. So this is just a reminder, our enemies, our spiritual opponents, come together in unity against us. But they also, in a sense, are overwhelmingly popular. The language here is amazing, isn't it? We read in verse 4 that this army was huge, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Right? One of the very ways that God used to describe his promises to Abraham that one day he would have a family as numerous as the sand of the seashore is now being used to talk about the immensity of this army. And just the sheer size of it can be overwhelming. And you experience that on a daily basis, don't you? Right? How popular it is in our culture to be against God, and how unpopular it is to seek to love and trust Jesus and serve him with your life. And we see this in light of the fact that it's such a surprising joy when we actually stumble across another Christian, right? Maybe the clerk at Wegmans says, you know, God bless you today. Or maybe somebody we've worked with for a period of time that we've gotten some sense, maybe they're a churchgoer, we actually have a conversation with them and we realize this person is sold out for the sake of Jesus. And all of a sudden we're like, isn't this great? I've got a person in my workplace. I've got a classmate in my classes. I've got a neighbor in my community. And we start doing cartwheels over the fact that we've actually linked up with a single person or family with whom we have a shared identity in Christ. That's simply a reminder to us that most of the time, overwhelmingly so, opposition to Christ is the popular frame of reference. And that's a burden that we bear. And that's a reality that we face. How are you bearing up under that burden today? Also, our adversaries are creative. Notice their creativity here. Again, we are introduced in verse 4 that all these armies came out with their troops, as well as a large number of horses and chariots. Horses and chariots, kind of the tanks of warfare in the middle, the age in which we live here, age here described in Joshua 11. And probably, again, the creativity shown not only in producing these chariots and domesticating these horses, but as they would have gathered in this camp and traveled with all these things, these chariots were probably at this stage of the game broken down so that they could be easily transported through the hills to the plains where they hoped to be able to put them back together to be able to face Joshua and the armies of Israel. There's a creativity here. This actually builds very nicely off of some of our discussions this morning in Sunday school class. The way in which so often in the opening chapters of Genesis, interestingly enough, culture making is ascribed to those who are in opposition to God. So there's one fellow who's named who is the father of everyone who dwells in tents and domesticates animals. Another individual who is named, and he's the father of those who play musical instruments. And Cain, of course, was the first city builder. And we think about the Tower of Babel, where all this technology was employed. They didn't use stones, you see, but they made bricks and they used mortar to try to raise up this mighty tower to reflect upon their own name. Now, this is not to say that all creativity, that all technology is evil, not at all. I don't think Scripture calls us to live as the Amish attempt to do, apart from technology, even if that were possible. But it is a reminder that our enemies have the mentality, you know, why do you climb that mountain? Well, because you can. Why do you build this? Well, because we can. Why do we use this? Well, because we can. And as Christians, we need to be far more judicious and to realize that all kinds of things that could be used for good can also be used for ill. You can get on the internet and you can download sermons from this church or a host of other churches. That's a good. But we don't need to be told all the ills that can also be found on the internet. You can watch TV for a while at the end of a long day and decompress a little bit. That can be a good thing. But we know now the phrase binge watching, people who just give themselves over to endless hours taking in TV. Music can be an amazing thing. We use it in the church. But what about some of those lyrics that come along with the catchy tune on the radio? And so what we have here, even in the destruction in accordance with God's command that Joshua makes of the chariots and the horses, of the glorious reality found in Psalm 20, where the psalmist says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the Lord our God. And whenever this creativity, this technology, forces its way in to such an extent that that would be the source of security, happiness, joy, satisfaction, we have let down our defenses and we have let the enemy inside our gates. We must not underestimate our spiritual opponents because of their activity. And we think about all of the activity here, right? All of these kings coming together, right? You think about all of the messengers who went out saying, hey, we're going to get our armies together, muster the men, sharpen the swords, gather the provisions, take everything that is needed and go to the waters of Merom where we will gather together to fight against Joshua and the children of Israel. All of the frantic activity. The older commentators would talk about the restlessness of evil. How evil refuses to sit still. Evil refuses to rest upon its laurels. Evil refuses to ever accommodate. Evil refuses to ever negotiate. Always active, always restless, always exerting its energies against God, his anointed one, the Lord Jesus, and against we who are his people. And again, we look at that and say, isn't there a lesson in this right off the bat? If sometimes our enemies are more united than the people of Christ, sometimes our enemies are more willing to work than the people of Christ. Sometimes our enemies are more willing to expend themselves after a cause that will fail than we are to expend ourselves in a cause that surely is victorious. But quite apart from that challenge is the reality of the frantic level of activity that we face in our spiritual opponents. You can never let down. We can never stop praying. We can never take off the full armor of God. We can never assume that sin is vanquished. We can never assume that Satan has been quieted. We can never for one moment stop our vigilant, watchful nurture of one another. And the self-controlled living to which Christ calls us as we endeavor to be his followers. Because our enemy, you see, never takes a vacation, never sleeps, never slumbers, never takes a moment off. And so the beginning of this chapter calls on us to realize it is unwise to underestimate our spiritual opponents. And yet, as this chapter unfolds, it also reminds us that we must never doubt that through his kingdom and through his gospel, Jesus takes his elect out of Satan's grip. And he takes glory for himself, even from the stubbornness of the unredeemed. Because once again, even in light of this active, unified, popular, creative army that rises up, the host that stands against God and against his purposes and against his people, God reiterates the promise that has been found throughout. Do not be afraid of them. By this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. Verse 9, Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. Because in verse 8, the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. And so the chapter calls on us to stare our enemies square in the face. But even as we had taken account of them, even more so to know the Savior and King in whom we trust. For even as the scripture calls on us to take seriously the nature of our adversaries, it also calls upon us to recognize the way in which Jesus takes whatever he wants. And his kingdom grows, and his purposes stand, and his church, in spite of all odds, advances. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar has seen this statue with the different parts of the body of the statue made of different metals, finally feet of stone. And then in that vision, which Daniel interprets, there is this rock, this stone, that is not hewn by human hands. And this stone comes and comes crashing into that statue, which makes that statue crumble to pieces. And then the wind comes and blows all the pieces of the statue away. And then that stone rises up to become an immense mountain. And Daniel says, this is what it means. All the different parts of this statue are the kingdoms of this world. But God will raise up a kingdom that will smash them all, and which will endure far longer than they, which will rise up to fill the whole earth. That is the kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A kingdom that will endure to the end of the age. A kingdom that is growing to be from the rising to the setting of the sun. A kingdom made up of those who are priests from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus said to Simon Peter, when Simon Peter, in a moment of clarity given to him by God, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter, for this has been revealed to you. You are the rock, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And our inclination is often to say, oh, isn't this a good thing? No matter how Satan attacks us, no matter how the spiritual forces of hell come belching out of their dark domains, we will not be overcome. But that's not the image. The defensive gates are the gates of the dominion of darkness. And what Jesus is saying is that hell will not prove itself to be powerful in light of the advancement of the church of Jesus Christ, the visible, organized manifestation of his kingdom. And so we have reason today, you see, even as we don't underestimate the spiritual forces that oppose us, to at the same time say, Jesus takes what he wants. He is the one stronger than the strong man. He binds up the strong one. And he enters in and he takes all of his possessions. And right now, you see, Jesus is robbing Satan blind. All throughout the world today, where the gospel is preached and where the spirit of the resurrected Christ is working in power, Jesus is claiming his own, and his elect are having their chains loosened and their eyes opened and their ears unstopped and their hearts renewed and their wills strangely warmed, and Satan is being absolutely ravaged this very day. The prayer that Jesus taught us is no idle prayer. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And when God's kingdom comes, Satan's has no choice but to retreat. And as we take hold of this today in faith and in confidence, four things very briefly that need to be true of us as we realize the role that we are called to play with confidence and faith in participating in God's kingdom purposes in the world. The first is that we are to be people who understand strategy. Verse 7 tells us, Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom. And again, my understanding of the geography is such that because of this location, the chariots would have been disassembled. Or even if they had been put together, they would be ineffective because the chariots needed plains. They needed vast open areas to function properly. And so what we find here is that even as God had told Joshua, I'm going to deliver them into your hands, this doesn't mean that Joshua wasn't supposed to be strategic. In fact, he understood the goal, conquering this army, and he knew what was needed in order to effect that goal. In military parlance, there's a difference between tactics, which has to do with all of the little details of fighting a battle, and strategy, which understands the big picture, how to get where we want to be. And here Joshua shows a strategic vision, God promising victory, and Joshua saying, this is how we're going to get that victory for the Lord. Now, I mentioned that article a few moments ago where the CEO of Lifeway Ministries talks about 200 churches on a weekly basis closing their doors. He has some things that reminds us of the kind of strategy we need to employ. He says we must stop bemoaning the death of cultural Christianity. We must cease seeing the church simply as a place of comfort and stability in the midst of rapid change. We must abandon the entitlement mentality. We must start doing, and he points specifically to evangelism. We must stop using biblical words in unbiblical ways, such as discipleship and fellowship that we tend to water down. We must stop focusing on minors. We must stop shooting our own. We must stop wasting time in unproductive meetings, committees, and business sessions. We must become houses of prayer. If we have a vision that Jesus takes whom he wants, that the kingdom of heaven is advancing, and violent people, as Christ says, are participating in it, then we must be those, this author is reminding us, who live in that light of that reality. And stop looking simply at the church as a safe haven so that we can feel some measure of comfort and security in the midst of a world that is going mad. But to say, no, what Jesus is doing is not simply maintaining the church or making us a place where people who are already mature and looking for a more thoroughgoing biblical church can find a resting place, but Jesus is advancing the boundaries of the kingdom. And men and women and boys and girls, even today, can be brought to know Christ savingly as we have a strategy to participate in Christ's work. Are we willing to pay the price to be part of that strategy? There's a prosperity here that we see. We find that as the cities are taken, only one of the cities, Hazor, is burned to the ground. The other cities, well, the people are able to take from those cities the livestock and the possessions. Now, don't misunderstand my use of the word prosperity here. But there is this wonderful reminder that as God is advancing the boundaries of his work, that his people are not destitute. But they're already experiencing a foretaste of joy by participating in his mighty work. Right? That's an important reminder. That as we participate in this work, as we see ourselves swept up in the work of Jesus to take those who belong to him, he asks of God, and the nations are made his inheritance, and we participate in that work, that there are all kinds of blessings for us. There are spiritual forms of prosperity. There is joy. There is the delight of being stretched in our faith. There is the pleasure of seeing God bless our labor. There is just this wonderful giftedness that God provides as we step out so that we might be used of God in this way. And there is the hope in light of who our Savior is, and in light of the fact that his kingdom is like a mustard seed that begins small, but he promises it will grow, that though we are not always successful in all the ways that we would hope to be, at the same time we are called to have greater expectations than being merely faithful. Yes, it's well to be faithful, to do the right thing. And yes, we know we might not always be entirely successful, but what we are striving for is to be fruitful, to be expectant that what we are doing will bear fruit unto everlasting life in individuals and in families through the transforming work of Christ's gospel. Prosperity, persistency. Verse 18 injects a dose of reality into these proceedings. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. You might get the sense here that this all happens like clockwork so easily, but instead we're reminded here that this was a long, enduring series of battles. Persistency. not growing tired in doing good, fighting into the end of our days, laboring with all of our strength and whatever strength we have at a given season of life, seeing every day as a sovereign opportunity that your King, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives to you. Why are you here on earth today? Why doesn't he take you home? What is it that he would have you do for his name's sake even this very day? And finally, we would embrace also the reality of maturity. Notice in verses 21 and following that there is mention made of the Anakites. And in Numbers chapter 13, as the spies first come back, Moses has sent them into the land of promise, and they come back, and they talk about the land, and they say that there are giants in the land. And in comparison to those giants, we're merely grasshoppers in our eyes. And you might remember that in particular, you see, it was the Anakites who were mentioned, descendants of the Nephilim, who apparently were some great, big, towering, physical race of people. I remember a former coach for the Philadelphia Eagles, my rooting interest, once saying, when a reporter asked him, "Why do you seem to always pick the biggest players for your team?" And he looked at the reporter and said, "Because my big guys are going to beat up your little guys every day of the week." The towering, physical, overwhelming presence of these Anakites. Those were the very ones who led the spies to say, "We can't do this." But in verse 21 and following, the Anakites fall, along with all the Girgashites and Hivites and Canaanites and Perizzites, because the people of God have matured. And the obstacles that once seemed impossible are now able to be achieved. Because in their maturity, you see, it's not that they've grown more independent or more reliant on themselves. What they've actually grown is in their reliance upon God. And it's not that they are bigger in their own eyes to shrink down the Anakites, but God is bigger in their eyes. And now the Anakites are a mere speck in comparison. And Christianity is such a strange thing, because our maturity, you see, is in an understanding not that we are growing and in our own growth we can do it on our own, but our maturation is defined by our understanding of our own inadequacy, but in our increasingly awe-filled perspective of the total adequacy, the all-glorifying sufficiency of our God to do all that he pleases, so that we too can embrace the life of faith, recognizing how dangerous our adversaries are, but never doubting for even a single moment that Jesus, our King, he takes whatever he wants. Please join me in prayer. And Heavenly Father, as we're here today, we thank you that Jesus has taken us, that he has brought us from the dominion of darkness into his wonderful kingdom of light, that he has claimed us, that he subdued us to himself by his word and spirit. And we pray, dear God, that what he has done for us, that he would do for many, many others, and that we would expect that, and that our worship and that our life together would not only be about celebrating what has already been done for us, but expecting that work to be multiplied many times over, so that he would be honored by many glad-hearted voices. Use us, strengthen us, enable us to participate, dear God, in the purposes of Christ in the world. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. On the reverse side of the sermon outline is our song of response, "Jesus is Lord." Won't you please join me in standing as we sing? Jesus is Lord, the cry that echoes through creation,
resplendent.